Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And this morning, the desire that I have is to take us through chapter 1 in this wonderful book and to begin a series in the book of Revelation. The last time I taught through this was a few years ago. It took me a year to get through it. I was surprised that it only took a year because there's a lot here. But to be honest with you, as I'm teaching through it during that time, I'm scared to death of the information I'm giving. Just make sure it's correct as best I can. And there's a lot of things here that are challenging. But the Lord, according to verse 1, wants us to understand what is here. And I started speaking about this in chapel at school a couple weeks ago because I'm really interested in the times in which we live. We have a lot of things happening in our world that is moving very rapidly. I believe that things are being set up for the Antichrist, for the one world currency, the one world bank, the one world religion. Islam is probably one of the fastest growing religions in the world. It's dominating a lot of parts of Europe, parts of the Middle East. It's seeking to get here. There are many judges that are judging by Sharia law, which is against the Constitution. We have a Constitution for the United States of America, and as you know, in the last few years, and even more recently in the last few weeks, it's been challenged and been ignored with the gun rights and all that stuff taking place. But we do have this, and that is what we stand on. But that's not going to change the fact that the times in which we live in and the end times of which God is going to usher in before Jesus comes back, all these events that are found in this book. And I think it's very important, just as the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your return and the coming of the end of the age? I think we need to ask those questions as well, because we are living in a time to where we see things growing so rapidly. Technology, according to the book of Daniel, says that in the end days that it will move so rapidly among us. And we're seeing that. Technology is just abounding. If you keep up just with tablets alone, what, they're coming out with the fifth one now for Apple? I mean, I have the first one. It came out only 2 years ago. And now it doesn't mean anything to Apple. They stopped updating it. But now you got all these other ones. And the fifth one, I think, is fixing to come out. You're already on the fifth iPhone. Not to mention all the other makers of these products. Same with computers. Just how fast things are growing so rapidly. And if you're reading the news, you're seeing so many things being challenged for your faith. Just read an article yesterday that the current administration does not care about your faith. And basically says that this mandate in the health care, they don't feel that that's really much to challenge with, as the administration's lawyers appeared in court and said that this is not an issue. They're just going to keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing till they get what they want. As a friend of mine said last weekend, he said that like on this gun rights bill, that even though it's against the Constitution, they're going to just come at it with everything and they'll walk away with something. They might not get everything that they're after, but they're going to walk away with something. And again, we see that kind of stuff going on in our country. How does this relate to all this in the book of Revelation? Is there any correlation? Is there any relationship? And that's the kind of things that I want us to look at. Now, you'll see in chapter 1, it consists of 20 verses. So there's a lot there. It's a lot of information, and rather me read all of this, I'm going to highlight some things. But before we do, let's just talk about the fact that there are four main views of Revelation. That is how you interpret it. I've always taken the historical literal approach, and I realize that there are others who don't. And I have some friends of mine who don't take it that way. But I don't know how you can take it any other way, but they do. And let me just give you what the views are. You have the preterist view, which believes that the events in Revelation were fulfilled in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. There are those that say that all these events is past. Then there's the historist view. It views Revelation as an overview of church history, describing the various times of persecution and tribulation. Then you have the idealist view that interprets Revelation symbolically as a non-literal depiction of the battle between God and the satanic forces of evil. And then, of course, the last view, and I think I said mine was a historist. That's not true. It's the futurist view is what I meant to say. The futurist view basically views Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, as is all the way to the end of the book, as a prophetic account of actual future events, specifically focused on the end of the age. I believe if you read the book of Revelation, in which a lot of people are scared to read it, that you find many things there. In fact, there are seven blessings mentioned in the book, one of which is found in the third verse. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there's a lot here that we shouldn't be scared of, especially God's people, because He wrote this, He gave this to show His servants the things at which will take place. You want to know about the future, you want to know about how everything's going to end, then we need to read this book and not be scared to read this book and not be scared to talk about it. In fact, I believe this, if you're reading and studying the book of Revelation, you have the content of the gospel. You have right here the gospel and people's rejection of it. You have the Ten Commandments right here as well. We are preaching a gospel to people and telling people that you are sinful, you are wicked before God. How do we know this? The Ten Commandments reveals that, but guess what? The book of Revelation does too. And when we get to chapter 6 and we see the seals open, they're not read, they're actually acted out. And we'll see how they're acted out. But there's also four views of the rapture. You say, rapture, what is that? Well, that's the Latin word, rapturo. The Greek word, harpazo, means to seize or to snatch away. It's like when Philip was there speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and right after that it says he was seized. The Holy Spirit took him away. And that's the idea of a rapture. But the place that you find this, and you don't find the term any more than you find the term Trinity, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let me have you just to turn there for a moment. Look at verse 13. Let me just read this passage to us so you have that in your mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Accordingly to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the rapture. Being caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, when you look in chapter 5, you have the events, and I'm going to show you a chart in just a second, but you'll see the events that follow that depict the events that we'll be looking at in Revelation. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love and as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, if you look at this next slide, as I mentioned, there are four views of the rapture. You have the pre-tribulational rapture. You have the mid-tribulational rapture. Then you have the post-tribulational rapture, and then you have the pre-wrath rapture. There's four views here of when this rapture will occur. When will these events that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when will this happen? Well, theologians have been asking that question for a long time. And it's very difficult for us to be dogmatic on this. And truthfully, all four views, we all say we're right. And all I have to say is on view 2 through 4, if we're wrong there, at least we're ready for suffering and persecution. View 1 eliminates suffering and persecution. Now, if you'll notice here, the entire period is viewed as the final 7-year tribulation period. This is Daniel's 70th week. If you'll notice that each element in this period is viewed differently by the view. Pre-tribulational view says the rapture occurs before this tribulation period. In fact, they say that this is what ushers in the seven-year tribulation. If you'll notice that the entire period is viewed as tribulation, it's viewed as the wrath of God. It does have a 3.5 period and then a midpoint and then another 3.5 period. If you'll notice, the mid-tribulational rapture position looks at the second 3.5 period as the wrath of God and says that the church would go through the first 3.5 years, which are the beginning of birth pains. And right before that second half, called Great Tribulation, the church would be raptured. That's at the midpoint. Pre is before, mid, right in the middle of it. And you see that all of this is occurring before the thousand-year millennial reign. Then the post-tribulational view, post means after, means that after the seven-year period of tribulation, the church would be raptured. And it only views the last of the last half of the 3.5 years as the wrath of God. Now, the pre-wrath rapture position, it says that there is a beginning of birth pangs, the first 3.5 years. It says also that there is a great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. And that great tribulation would be the persecution by the Antichrist, which would be the first part of it, referred to as the wrath of Satan. And the very last part, which picks up in Revelation chapter 8, takes us on to the end, is the day of the Lord, and views that as the wrath of God, and says that the church would be pulled out right before the day of the Lord, right before all that occurs. So, the view that I'm going to actually be presenting is a pre-wrath view. And if you'll look at this chart, this is a little bit more detailed here, and you can see it. You see the first 3.5 years marked by three seals. The second 3.5 years has seal 4, 5, and 6. The church is raptured at the end of the sixth seal. The seventh seal initiates the day of the Lord. And you see that being the wrath of God, and that encompasses the seven trumpet and the seven bold judgments. This is what we'll be looking at as we go through this. Now, I realize that's a lot. You're welcome to email me during the week, and I'll email you the chart, and you can look at this in more detail. But this is what we're looking at here. Now, verse 1 in the book of Revelation gives us the title of the book. Notice what it says. It says, "The Revelation from Jesus Christ." And you have there the word revelation. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. That word appears 18 times in the New Testament. And the word itself literally means an unveiling or taking off the cover, taking something that was hidden and now making it known. It's not a mystery anymore. In fact, it's not intended to be a mystery. Revelation is not intended to be confusing. It's intended to be illuminating. It's intended to be revealing. So says the word. Apocalypsis. It is to reveal to us Jesus Christ in all of His glory. It is to reveal to us all of the events of the end of the world and leading up to that event. So it's actually intended to unveil things to us. So let me tell you some of those significant truths that you find here. It warns the church, number one, of the danger of sin. And it instructs the church about its need for holiness. Believe me, when persecution starts, that's when you really check yourself the most, isn't it? When you're having trouble in your life, you're being persecuted for your faith. Listen, if you're not living a holy life, you're no threat to anyone else. You're certainly not a threat to Satan. And therefore, you're not going to be persecuted. The only persecution that you may experience at that point is just to identify with the fact that you're a Christian. And if you're not really a Christian, you're going to abandon that view pretty quickly because you're not going to stand around for this kind of persecution. But if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you will take whatever you have to take in terms of following Christ. I chuckled over an ad I heard on one of the radio stations some years back. It says that God never intended you to suffer. Well, what is Philippians 1:29? It's God's will that we suffer. There are some people that will never suffer. But there are other people that will. And to turn around and say it's not God's will that we suffer, or even to go as far as say it's not God's will that we be sick, is denying the fact that we have sin that we have to deal with. And the reason why we have sickness and disease and destruction is because of sin. That's why we have it. That's why people die. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. But we also have suffering too. And that suffering is part of sin. Wicked men do wicked things, don't they? And they do those wicked things to good people. Whether that person that's good is a believer or not, there are people that follow after the morals that God's written on their heart. They might not be believers, but they will suffer at some point. But the suffering that the book of Revelation depicts here is really in your heart and your mind, affirming the fact and evaluating the truth. Are you truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Because if you are, most likely you're going to suffer. In fact, as I said a few moments ago, when you look at all four views, that there is this idea that the church is not supposed to suffer. And we read there in 1 Thessalonians, where we read in chapter 5, it's not God's will that we suffer. That is the wrath of God. But the question is at what point in this period does the wrath of God occur? Is the whole period looked at as the wrath of God? Or is the last part of it looked at as the wrath of God? Which is it? So the book of Revelation actually warns the church of the danger of sin. And it instructs us about true holiness and our need for it. It also reveals the strength of Christ and his children to overcome Satan. You see that all throughout the book. And then it also reveals the glory and the majesty of God. And it depicts the reverent worship that constantly attends his throne. Over and over, we go to the throne and we see worship taking place. And I tell people, if that's what's taking place in heaven, if you're not interested in worshiping God here, you're certainly not going to be interested in worshiping him there. And he's not going to put you through the misery of that, because that means that you're not really a follower of Jesus. You're not really a child of God. If you have no desire to worship him or to live for him, you have no desire to obey him. Those are factors that reveal either you're really not saved, or you're living at that moment in a state of carnality that you need to repent from. And really, it's a dangerous place to be, because they look so alike. A person that is being carnal or fleshly at that moment looks like an unbeliever. And the danger is, the longer you continue to give into your flesh and look and to be a part of that carnal part of your life may indicate that you really aren't a Christian. But that's something you have to look at. That's something that you have to evaluate. That's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. This is something that's to go on all the time. That's why when we take up the Lord's table, that's what the table is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring us to the place of examining ourselves before the Lord to make sure that we're really followers of Jesus. The book of Revelation also reveals the end of human history. We know how everything's going to end. Unbelievers don't. They think that we're just going to keep going. But there is an end, and we know how human history will end. The book of Revelation also reveals the final political setup of the world. We know how everything's going to happen. We know that there will be a one world ruler. There will be one man who will rule the entire world. This one man will be able to secure this peace for Israel. But it will be a short-lived peace. But he'll be able to do it. Book of Revelation then reveals this career of the Antichrist. We know everything that we can about him because of the book of Revelation. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us about this evil individual who will rule the world. And then, of course, the book of Revelation reveals the final battle of Armageddon. It reveals the coming glory of Christ's earthly reign during his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign on the earth. And then it reveals the great white throne judgment, the place where unbelievers will stand before God and the books will be open. And when their names are revealed, they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. And then, of course, it reveals the eternal joy of the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal bliss that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it reveals the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all human and demon opposition. Jesus wins. Period. It's not really much of a battle if you think about it, is it? That people actually would try to kill God. Now, you know as well as I do, people wish God was dead. And the reason why they wish God was dead, because they don't want accountability for their sin. They don't want anybody telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And there are many people today that says they have this little phrase that is really the theme of their life. Whatever you want to do, do it. If it feels good, do it. And that's what they follow after in their life. Now, the theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ. He is the theme. The book of Revelation, according to verse 1, is from Jesus Christ and it's about Jesus Christ. So your version may say the revelation of Jesus Christ, or you may have the revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, it is from Jesus and it is all about Him. And if you look in Revelation, you'll find that He is the theme. For example, let's just take chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 5, He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In verse 8, and also chapter 21 and verse 6, He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. That's just 8 references in chapter 1. From chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 22, verse 16, there are approximately 30 names for Jesus. 30. Now you tell me, is this book about Him? Yes, it is. In fact, we also find that the divine source is God in verse 1. It says, the revelation which God gave Him. The book of Revelation is the Father's gift to the Son. And why did He give this to Him? Well, His perfect, His humble, His faithful, His holy service. That's what we saw in His earthly life, isn't it? He was perfect. He's the only perfect man who ever lived. We're told to be perfect, which means we're not perfect. Because if you were perfect, you wouldn't be told to be perfect, right? But we're told in Matthew 5:48 that we're to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Which means, again, we're not perfect. Jesus was never told to be perfect. He was sinless, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was also humble. He humbled Himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He was faithful. He did what His Father told Him to do, perfectly, faithfully, obediently. And He lived a holy life. No sin whatsoever was found within Him. Peter tells us that there was no guile found in His mouth. When He was threatened, He didn't threaten in return. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. But He entrusted Himself to Him who is faithful. Now, if you'll notice also in verse 1, the readers of this letter are His slaves. I use that term specifically, slaves, because that's what the word doulos means. Notice what it says. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. This version says servants. NAS says bond servants. The actual word is slaves. Bondservants kind of takes away the sting of it. So does the word servant. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. That word is used in Revelation 14 times, and it's used as a title of honor. That's a title of honor. We look in our history, and it's not a title of honor, is it? It was abused. And people say, well, there wasn't slavery in the Bible. Well, then you're not reading the Old Testament, because there was. And there were hired servants, hired slaves. And there were also those who were bound to their master that did not have the freedom. But there was also a time period when they were to be let go. And if they loved their master and they wanted to stay, they had the opportunity to stay. And then they'd take their ear over to a post and they'd bore a hole through it. There's your earrings. So I see people today, these guys wearing these earrings. And I'm saying, you're a slave to somebody. You've made it known. And I remember in the day in which... You know, I had one, and I remember the day in which, you know, I was growing up, there was something about the left and right ear. The left ear meant you were heterosexual, the right ear with, or the right ear alone, or the right ear with the left ear meant you were gay. That's what it meant when I was growing up. And, you know, you got guys today with both ears, you got them in church like that. You know, that's, you know, you formed a conviction over that. This is something I've had to live with, and I look at it in my life as a sign of rebellion. I rebelled. Now, that's not saying that that's what everybody looks at that has it, okay? And like I said, each person has to give that conviction. It's just like tattoos. It's, you know, that's your conviction over that. I personally don't want them, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to tell you you can't have them. I'm not God. I'm not your authority to tell you those things. You study the Word of God. You form your own convictions. Same way with the earring issue. So he tells us there in verse 1, he's showing his children, notice what it says, what must soon take place. And that's a reference to future events. We're not to set the times or the epochs or the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority, according to Acts 1:7.
Instead, we're to follow the Lord's warning to be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. See, the knowledge of the events that are found in the book of Revelation should motivate believers to live a holy and obedient life. That's what it should do. It should motivate us to live a righteous life. Notice 2 Peter 3:14 up here. It says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." And He has just talked about the day of the Lord. What should be the motivator for us to live a holy life? The day of the Lord. The day of God's judgment. The day of God's wrath is coming. And that should force us to live a holy life. Of course, unbelievers mock this. And they say it's not going to happen. They even mock the flood. They say that never happened. So God gave this revelation to Jesus, and notice here, He gave it to an angel to give to John. He says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place, He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John." So He gives this revelation to Jesus, and then He gives it to an angel, and the angel communicates it to John. This is the only book, if you think about it, that is sent and communicated by angels. The only book that's sent and communicated by angels. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." And so we see it right there. This is the book and how He communicated it through His angels. So angels were involved in the giving of the book of Revelation to John, and just as they were in the giving of the law to Moses. So they play a very prominent role in Revelation. They appear in every chapter except for chapter 4 and chapter 13. The words angel and angels appear 71 times in Revelation. Someone said if you removed angels from the book of Revelation, all you would be left with is chapter headings. Because again, they occur in every chapter except for chapter 4 and chapter 13. So 71 times they appear in Revelation. So this revelation is made known by an angel to John, and John testifies to everything that he saw. Notice that it says that. It says that he saw himself as a slave or a doulos of Jesus Christ, just as the rest of God's children. Paul looked at himself that way. James, Peter, Jude, they all referred to them like that. John usually doesn't identify himself by any other phrase, as if you'll notice there in Verse 1, at the last part of verse 1, he says that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, how does he refer to himself as? By the name John? No. By the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never says his name. But here in the book of Revelation, he does. In fact, if you look at verse 9, he identifies himself as a brother and a companion in suffering. But we're told here who the author is. We're told here that John is giving this revelation through an angel. He writes this stuff down. In fact, at one point, he's told to eat what he has written down. And it's not to be shared with anyone. You remember, it was sweet to the mouth and bitter to the stomach. I think about that on many sweets I like to eat. They're sweet to the mouth, they're bitter to the stomach, detrimental to the rest of my body. And I like to pray like Tim Hawkins that God would form the molecular structure of these Fritos or whatever you ate to nurture your body instead of hurt your body. Matthew 10:1 tells us that John was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that he was an apostle. So if you go back to verse 1, he tells us that he testified to everything that he saw, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Interesting word, testify. Martyro comes from the word martyr. But the word also means witness. He was a witness to the prophetic contents of this book. He was a witness to the coming glory of Christ. And he was a witness to everything that he saw. Think for just a moment. Ask yourself this question. What did he see? Let me tell you. Chapter 1, verse 10, he saw the glorified Christ. We're going to see that in just a moment. Chapters 2 and 3, he saw Jesus moving and working through his churches. You have the seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. These were literal churches. They appear along a postal route. They appear in a certain order for which someone would take in delivering a letter to these seven churches. These were seven literal churches. But there is a message to these seven literal churches that could be applied to us today, because all but two of them had a problem, and two of them that didn't have a problem were commended. And again, there's something we can learn from all of them. In chapter 5 and following, he saw the judgment of God. Chapter 6, he saw the Antichrist. He saw the beast, the false prophet. He saw the birth pangs, the great tribulation. He saw the souls that will be saved. He saw the end of Satan and the salvation of Israel. He saw Jesus defeat the armies of the Antichrist. He saw the new heavens and the new earth. He saw it all. Now, having said that, and hearing what he saw, do you blame him for falling down two times to the angel that's communicating this to him and falling down and worshiping the angel? I mean, he's getting all this information. And we find him in chapter 1 falling down for the first time as he sees the resurrected, risen Christ. And he falls down like a dead man. But the other times he falls down before an angel twice. And the angel has to tell him to get up and worship God. I'm a fellow servant. Which tells me, as a little footnote there, we're not to worship angels. And we know from the first commandment, we sang the Ten Commandments a while ago, the first commandment tells us we're not to have any other gods before him. And any other gods is anything you fall down and worship. You say, oh, I don't fall down before my TV. I don't go, oh, great white throne TV. No, but if you spend like 18 hours a day in front of it, you never read the Bible, then maybe that's depicting a mess up in your priorities, right? Maybe it's something else. Anything can take that place. It could be technology. It could be phones. It could be internet. It can be computers. People like to be on the internet. People now today are on their phone. They walk across the street like this, not even looking up. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 gives us a blessing. And the blessing is for those who hear and obey the words of this book. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, listen, this is the first of seven blessings that are mentioned. We call these the Beatitudes, don't we? Seven blessings. We find the first one in what I just read in chapter 3. The second one is in chapter 14, verse 13. The third one in 16, 15. The fourth one in 19, 9. Then you have the fifth one in 20 and verse 6. And then the sixth one in 22, verse 7. And the last one in 22, verse 14. Seven blessings. Seven beatitudes that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the first one tells us that he promises to bless those who read, hear, and keep the things that are written in this book. See, people are scared of this book. And it starts out with a blessing. Isn't that amazing? But he says there, you will be blessed if this is read aloud, if this is heard and taken to heart, that is obeyed. See, it's one thing to read something, it's another thing to do it. Right? Read the Bible and obey what you read. And then, of course, if you'll notice the last of verse 3, he tells us that the timing of this book is urgent. He says the time is near. This is not referring to clock or calendar time. It's referring to seasons. It's referring to eras. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 describe those seasons. Now, the rest of chapter 1, and let's go through this. The rest of chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 give us the greeting. It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is a greeting right there. That is a common salutation known in many of the New Testament letters. It has the writer, it has the reader, and it has the greeting. It has those three features. You and I, when we write a letter, unless it's a business letter, we put our name at the end, right? Business letter, you have your name at the beginning. And so, John starts out. Second time his name is mentioned here. He is the author of this. That is, he's the one who got the information as the angel was giving it to him. He writes this down. In fact, he's told to write it down. And then he tells us that this is given to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This letter circulated those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then, of course, we see the greeting. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before His throne, Isaiah tells us this is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this greeting comes from the Trinity. Him who is, who was, who is to come, that's the Father. The seven spirits before His throne is the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice that there's a dedication right after this. It says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This book is dedicated to Jesus Christ. Makes sense that it would be. It's all about Him. He's the theme. So this book is about Jesus. It's from Jesus. This book comes from the Trinity. He is the one who loved us. He is the one who has freed us from our sins by His blood. Notice verse 6, He's made us to be a kingdom and a priest to serve His God and Father. Now, you know in the Roman Catholic Church that in order to get to the Father, you go through a priest. Therefore, they have confessionals and you confess your sins through a priest. Well, the Bible tells us that we are priests. In fact, it tells us in James chapter 5, we're to confess our sins one to another, aren't we? And that's not so that we can go air everyone's dirty laundry, but that's so that we can help each other. Galatians 5 tells us we're to bear one another's burdens. But the Bible says here, Jesus has made us that, a kingdom and a priest to serve His God and Father. Jesus being that high priest. We'll see Him in His high priestly garments in just a moment. You see also the theme that's attached to Jesus Christ is found in verse 7. Look, He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. That return of Christ. And then, of course, this encompasses also verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is coming. He is the theme. His coming is the theme. This book depicts all of that. In the book of Revelation, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus is speaking with them, He departs in a cloud, and they're standing there looking up, gazing up into heaven. And the angels tell them, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who left will come back in the same manner. Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Now, from verse 9, we find the occasion of this book. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patience or the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was the only of the apostles that wasn't martyred, but he was exiled to a penal colony, a penal island, if you will. This island was out in the middle of the sea, and that's where they would send criminals. So he died there. And so while he's there, he receives this revelation, and it says in verse 10, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. The Lord's Day depicting a Sunday. And he says, while I was in the Spirit, I heard behind me a loud voice. And now from this point on, we see the vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And let's hear what it says. He says that, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And again, those are the seven churches that we'll see in chapters 2 and chapter 3. So he's told to write on this scroll. And when he hears this voice, he says, it sounds like a trumpet. Loud, authoritative, piercing, commanding. He says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Wow, look at this, what he sees. The hearing of this causes him to turn around. And when he looks, here's what he sees. I see seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his head. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. What a vision! What a sight! Listen, the last picture that the world had of Jesus was Him dying on a cross. The last picture believers have of Jesus is coming out of that grave, right? The grave didn't hold Him. He resurrected on the third day. But look at this picture right here. The resurrected Jesus Christ. Now notice that there's features in this that depict Him as the high priest. You go back to the Old Testament, you look at the high priestly garments, He has those same kind of garments. But if you'll notice, too, the book of Hebrews tells us that He intercedes for His children, doesn't He? The Bible tells us that He is our great high priest. But also there's features in this vision that depict, as He moves through these churches, as He moves through the lives of His people today with his fiery eyes, His piercing eyes, looking at the very motives of every person's hearts. He knows why we do what we do. We can fool everybody else, but He knows. He has all knowledge, full knowledge. He's the Alpha and He is the Omega. And there's nothing that's hidden from His sight. But look how He is dressed here. He had a golden sash around His chest. The hair on His head was white like wool, as white as snow. This is depicting the Ancient of Days in Daniel, speaking of the Father. His eyes were like blazing fire. That means that they penetrate. They search the hearts. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That depicts judgment. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And here you have two sounds being told here, because the first one was the sound of a trumpet. And here this voice was also the sound of rushing waters. Notice that He had in His right hand seven stars. Coming out of His mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And if you remember when Moses went up to the mountain, the Bible tells us that he shone with the glory of God. He had to wear a veil because it was too much for the people to see. And so what does John do when he sees this? What would you do? Really, ask yourself this question. What would you do if you were given the privilege to see the risen, glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ? I guarantee you, your response would not be like what is on Christian TV today. There are people today that really mock this. There are people today that say things that are blasphemous. Like the guy out in California that says that every time that he goes in to shave in the mornings, Jesus comes in, puts His arm around him. And of course, the obvious question is, do you keep shaving? If Jesus, the historical Jesus of the Bible, came into the bathroom, put His arm around you, would you continue to go, you know? He'd probably cut your throat shaving. Wouldn't you think? Or you'd die from hitting your face on the sink because you would fall down before Him. But there are all kind of weird and bizarre things that people say. Like the guy said, he went to heaven, he came back, and he wanted to report that there are no bathrooms in heaven. That's blasphemy. And that's just, you know, gearing up your following. It's blasphemy. But look at what it says here. When I saw Him, verse 17, I fell at His feet as dead. When I saw this, hey, it's amazing that I could even tell you this much, but I fell down. And I stayed down. I fell down like a dead man. You know, people who really saw God, this is the kind of response they had. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember Isaiah? He goes into the temple and he tells us about this vision that he sees. We know it's a vision from chapter 1, but he tells us that he sees, you know, God on His throne. He sees the train of His robe. That's the part that follows the wedding garment. And it's filling the whole room. And smoke is filling the room. And the pillars are shaking at the voice of Him. He sees angels called seraphim with six wings. Two they flew, two they covered their eyes, two they covered their feet. And they're crying back and forth in antiphonal praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And John says when he saw this, he pronounced judgment on himself. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." For I dwell among a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. You know, when you have something like this taking place, you see your sin, you know God sees your sin, you fall down like a dead person. Because we're talking about seeing God. That's what we're talking about here. And of course, it says in verse 17, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" And if you remember, this is the same kind of thing that Jesus said to Thomas. When he said to Thomas, "I'm alive and forever. Look and see. Behold my hands. Behold my feet. Behold my side." And then he commissions him in verse 19. This becomes the outline of the book. "Write therefore what you have seen." That's chapter 1. Then he says, "What is now?" That's chapters 2 and 3. "And what will take place later?" That's chapters 4 through 22. We have our outline right there. And he says, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And to see that in the vision, which tells me right here that Jesus Christ, as he appears before his church, Jesus Christ moves among his churches, the lampstands. He also controls the messengers of those churches. As he says right there, the seven stars are, and it's the word for messengers of the seven churches. And we'll talk more about that next time. But an amazing chapter of what we see here, of an amazing book. And something that we do not need to be afraid of, but something that we need to read and give heed to, and something that we need to share. Something that we need to preach. Preach this to unbelievers. Because the whole issue of preaching to unbelievers is this: the wrath of God is coming, and you need to flee the wrath to come. And the obvious question is, what wrath? Here it is, right here. Here it is. So this is what we need to preach to unbelievers. And in the coming days, I hope that you'll see this as we look next time at these seven churches. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what we looked at this morning. I pray that we'll see, like verse 3, that there's a blessing attached to those who hear and read aloud and obey the things that are written in this book. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll see how urgent the times are and how that we are to preach this message to everyone. But also we find the comfort of knowing how everything's going to end. And that you win. You win. And so do all of your children. Thank you, Father, for what we saw this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.